we are continuing in our series. Really, the series is on our great high priest. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 major on that theme, and we are pursuing it. So let's take our Bibles once again, please, and turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you read through the 8th chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, one thing you'll notice is that really the entire chapter is just saturated with the word covenant. In fact, if you just scan with your eyes, you'll see that between verse 6 and verse 10, you'll find that word no less than 6 times. Now, dispensationalists particularly sometimes have a very hard time thinking of themselves being related to any kind of covenant with God. And that's due to several things. It's probably due, first of all, to the fact that there seems to be something legal, something unattractive about the term. It just doesn't sound warm. It's also due, secondly, to the abuses of what is known as covenant theology, also called Reformed theology. That group has manufactured 2 and now 3 covenants that are really not covenants at all. But the fact of the matter is that every time you open your Bible, regardless of whether you're in the first 39 books of the Old Testament or the last 27 books of the New, you are immersed in the material of some kind of covenant. You're either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And I'll remind us something of which I hope we already all know. Those 2 words in your King James Bible, covenant and testament, are always the same word. They're the same word, diatheke. It's a translation depending on how the translator saw to translate that word. It's the same thing. Of course, the struggle and the discussion has been over what part the church plays in the new covenant. The new covenant that was originally made with Israel, recorded first in Jeremiah 31 and then also in Ezekiel chapter 36. Now Hebrews 8 and verse 8 in particularly confirms the original statement made in Jeremiah 31, quoting that text verbatim, where it says that this new covenant was originally stipulated for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, that hasn't stopped Presbyterians and other Reformed people from really having no problem at all with that statement, because they are convinced that the church has replaced Israel altogether. They also believe that the Old Testament Israel was indeed the church. They actually begin the church very, very early in the book of Genesis. Totally wrong. So the primacy of Israel regarding the new covenant is really not an issue at all for them, because when they see the word Israel, they apply it immediately to themselves. Well, unfortunately for them, the church is not Israel, and neither is Israel the church. The church today, though, is related to God indeed in terms of this very same new covenant being grafted in. The Apostle Paul declared himself to be an able minister of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He was an able minister of the New Covenant, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So let me ask us, how do you feel about being related to God by the New Covenant, a covenant that was initially made with the Jews? Well, if you're honest, you'll probably not feel anything. But let's say that you're studying something like the tabernacle and then the sacrificial system, which is probably the way that we should have gone. And your heart just burns inside of you as you learn the beauty of what went on there, but not because of the badger skins, not because of the unique furniture, not because of the smoke, the blood, the ritual, all that regulation. Your heart burns because of what those things pointed to. It burns because you are a new covenant person. That's why it burns. And you are a new covenant person for one reason only, because you have experienced the new birth. Consequently, you and I, who are saved, you and I are party to what the writer to the Hebrews calls a better covenant. A covenant that was established upon, according to verse 6, better promises. But because we don't normally consider ourselves new covenant people, those better promises, they don't really tend to move us very much, because we don't think that way. In fact, I would dare say that we have a very hard time relating to verses 10, 11, and 12. Those three verses list three of the major promises associated with the new covenant. You have the promise that we looked at last Lord's Day morning in verse 10, the one that we'll look at very briefly this morning in verse 11, and then there'll be a third in verse 12 to peruse. That first promise in verse 10, it has to do with internalization. We nailed it down to that one word, internalization of a man's relationship to his God. You'll notice there it says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. That's one of the benefits of regeneration, the miracle that was necessary to bring you and make you alive to God. That puts you for the first time in your life on the same page with the Lord, not just externally, but now in your heart, in your mind, and even in your will, in your volition. A Christian loves what God loves, and a Christian will hate what God hates. And now you instinctively agree with God via this internal, supernaturally spiritual response. Just the same way a bird has natural migratory instinct. Every legitimate, true, new covenant person now has a new spontaneous instinct concerning the things of God. And friends, there are no exceptions. Ironically, that's why Christian people are sometimes miserable. I mean, if you were an old covenant guy, you were probably just going through the motions anyway. And so you could very easily just walk away with a ho-hum attitude. You performed your ritual, you did it to the T, and now you're done. If you worship Baal in the next moment, it really didn't matter, really, because you're not saved anyway. That's the way it was for me in my unsaved life as a Roman Catholic. I was just glad every time the Mass was over. But you try ignoring the things of God as a born-again, new covenant Christian. Start ignoring the Bible. Start ignoring the thing that God loves, His church. And you're not going to be getting away from anything. The reason is because God and His Word and His interests are in you. They're internalized, miraculously. And consequently, you're torn inside because you have these brand new spiritual instincts that were never there before. And these things have now become the very fiber of your existence. But your actions are antagonistic to your new instincts. See, that really wasn't the case for a lost Old Testament Jew who predominantly lacked the Holy Spirit. That guy, most of those people, just went through the motions, just like so many church people do today. So the first better promise of the new covenant had to do with this brand new thing of internalization. And now that brings us to the second promise in verse 11, which is actually a result of experiencing the first promise. Let's go ahead and look at it. Second promise of the new covenant, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why not? How come I won't need to be bullied and bludgeoned by some external man forcing me to do what my heart really doesn't want to do? Well, because of this second promise, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, absolutely, friends, that does have millennial overtones. There's no doubt about that. But how should we express this second promise for us today? Well, if the first key word was internalization, the next key word is universality. Now, don't panic. I'm definitely not saying that everybody in the world is going to get saved. You heard me say multitudes of times that the majority of the world is going to hell. We stick with that. I'm simply saying, as verse 11 does, that everybody that was, is, and whoever will be party to the new covenant in a supernatural way is going to actually know the Lord, which is what the Old Testament covenant couldn't do. The Mosaic covenant couldn't work that internal miracle. Regardless of where you are in the world or what time you became in that miraculous way, an actual participant, whether you are Jew or Gentile, you will know in an intimate way the Lord. So that brings us to our first point at last. If you're looking at your outline, will you notice the second promise of the new covenant located in verse 11 of Hebrews 8 is that all of the participating parties that absolutely have received this miracle, they will universally, from the least to the greatest, they will know the Lord personally. Personally. So friends, what that means is that when we try to understand the betterness of the promises of the new covenant, the way that you do that is by comparison and by contrast with the old covenant promises. So we want to do the same thing with this particular second better promise in verse 11. Okay? There are distinct contrasts, in fact, there are many, between the innate, the intuitive knowledge of new covenant people that has now been given them by the Holy Spirit miraculously, as opposed to that of the whatever knowledge the old covenant people had in and of themselves. And right off the bat, I want to just mention four things that tend to be things that we think of, all right, even though they're not mentioned in our text. So let's just get them out of the way. First of all, very quickly, let's look at some advantages that new covenant believers have, but which are really not up for discussion in verse 11. First of all, do you realize that we have more revelation today than they had? We have 27 more books than the folks under the Mosaic covenant economy had. We have been the absolute, you probably never thought of this as being a benefit to your life. We have the benefit of God's progressive revelation. The progress of revelation. We're right at the apex of that. And then in addition to that, number two, we know more about the Old Testament than they knew. Now that's kind of interesting. I know more today, this morning, than the most astute among them knew back then about their original 39 books. The simple reason is because the 27 books that I now have that they didn't have, those things throw light back on those original 39. They help me to understand things that couldn't have been understood apart from this progress in revelation. So we have more revelation. I understand more about the Old Testament now than they understood. And then thirdly, in addition to that, we have a completed canon, right? The canon didn't end with Malachi, as they might have thought it did. Even though there were 400 silent years, God broke through and spoke again in a very powerful way. And then fourthly, we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Now, I've mentioned these four things to make the point that the promise of verse 11 doesn't take in any of those advantages, at least not verbatim. I'm emphasizing this because this seems to be what most of the conservative theologies and theologians wrestle with. It's what the commentaries are saying the advantage is. Things that are not in the text. It's a perennial problem. But for the life of me, I just can't see what any of these four things has to do with the specific promise of verse 11, though they're true. Okay, then, what is the contrast? Well, let's just not stray any further than we need to from verse 11. Let's look at it again. Here's the deal. They shall not teach every man his neighbor. There's not going to be some external scribe or Pharisee forcing me to do something that I have no capacity to comply with. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, now here's what every man commanded his neighbor and brother to do. Know the Lord. Can you imagine telling a lost person to know the Lord? But friends, the need to command people to do this, that is no longer going to be necessary when that person becomes a recipient of the new covenant. Why not? For all shall know me. Know me intimately. Know me supernaturally. Who's that? You mean just the elite? No, from the least to the greatest. You see, that's the better promise. And the advantage of every new covenant Christian is that they actually know the Lord personally. If we can go back thousands and thousands of years back to that old tabernacle, you'd see people milling around. Their hearts would be far from God, friends. They didn't have the miracle of new birth like you and I have. The reason an Old Testament person had to be commanded to know the Lord was because of the nature of the Mosaic Covenant. How do you enter the Mosaic Covenant? You do it externally, not internally, externally. You were born into an Israelite family. You were circumcised on the eighth day. You were taught right out of the womb, as soon as you could understand language, the 613 specific commands that needed to be complied with within that Mosaic system. And you may have tried to outwardly comply your entire life, and yet you never knew the Lord, just like so many multitudes in America in church this morning. But externally, you were part of the covenant. And consequently, every time God sent a prophet, the prophet inevitably, at one time or another, was commanded to tell the people to know the Lord. Know the Lord. And the reason that that command was frequent and constant was because the majority of them did not. It's very much like becoming a citizen of America. I want to be a real official citizen of the United States. Or maybe it's like joining a lodge, right? Or something similar. You complied with all of the necessary ritual and requirements. But do you know the president personally? Intimately, do you know the Grand Master of the Lodge? You see, that's how it was for Old Testament Israel. Maybe the illustration is not adequate. Obviously, it isn't. But where this gets difficult, friends, is in the realization of the fact that some of those people did know the Lord. I mean, they were a gross minority. The Bible describes them as a remnant, but some of them did know the Lord. The Bible says that God spoke to Moses as a friend. It speaks of him speaking to Moses as a friend face to face. And then how about David? David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was in my tongue. You talk about internalization. The Lord was truly David's shepherd. How about Job, who said, in my flesh will I see God and not another? I mean, we're talking about men that knew the Lord. But there's a difficulty that comes when considering people like these guys, like the Daniels, like the Jeremiahs, like the Davids, as far as just what level these men enjoyed the promises of the new covenant as they functioned within the Old Testament economy. I mean, for sure, these guys and others like them, they made up the remnant. And friends, there's always been a remnant. There's a remnant today. But the majority of them did not know God. They did not know the Lord. Nobody ever addressed God as Father. Even though you were circumcised of the tribe of Benjamin, even though you may have been schooled at the feet of the most prestigious teacher in the history of Israel, Gamaliel, you're still lost. But by the very nature of the new covenant, with all of its emphasis on internalization, all right, that problem is now solved. Now it's real. If it's inside, it's real. You can't get in the new covenant by joining anything or following some code. You get in by the miracle of new birth, by regeneration. And the moment that that miracle happens, you know the Lord, period. Look again at the verse 11. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother. They're not going to have to exhort each other and whip each other saying, know the Lord. Why? For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, friends, once again, this gets very, very difficult when you have to apply this to Old Testament saints. In fact, this week I'll let you in on a secret. I've eliminated half the sermon this morning because it gets so detailed. It's stuff, really, it's material for a graduate study or a doctoral dissertation. What I'm talking about is to know how the new covenant actually worked in the Old Testament to this extent. Did the Holy Spirit actually indwell people miraculously or not? It's a very, very difficult subject. And I'm going to spare us that discussion. We'll maybe save that for another time. But let me just throw it out. What about the Davids? What about Moses? What is there about the new covenant promises that's better than what those guys enjoyed? And as the redeemed of the Old Testament? I mean, that's hard. That's hard to figure out. I mean, I'll be honest. I really don't know how those guys could have enjoyed new covenant promises when the covenant itself had not even yet been inaugurated in the blood of Christ. Christ had not been on the earth yet to ratify the covenant. Now, I know that this is an area where a lot of work really needs to be done. I mean, if somebody wants to go to seminary today in this late hour and try to tackle that problem, I think that would be welcome information. I really do. And work needs to be done on this. Some dispensationalists deal with the issue by just eliminating the new covenant for all the Gentiles in this dispensation. Now, that's completely unacceptable. What's it doing in the book of Hebrews if we're going to eliminate it? Well, here's the best I can do right now. And it seems simplistic, but it's the best that I can do. These people in the Old Testament, they were saved by the blood and the death and the resurrection of Christ, like everybody else is saved today, by placing their faith in God, not really knowing Jesus personally, they didn't know, but by placing their faith in the plan of God. But they experienced the benefit prior to the actual execution and inauguration of the new covenant at the time of the work of Christ at Calvary. They were saved by proxy before the fact. Now, I just have nothing better to say at this point than that. I mean, after all, Romans 3 teaches that Old Testament believers were saved by the cross work of Christ. Romans 4 speaks of both David and Abraham as justified men because they were saved by grace through faith alone, just like you and I were. They are the recipients of new covenant promises brought forward in time to them. In that economy, I'm talking about promises that were not intrinsically part of the old covenant. And friends, the old covenant, see, here's where the great tension is. The old covenant, very possibly, some would say probably, did not include as a part of the package deal regeneration. In fact, in its original form, it had nothing to do with regeneration. You see, this was something that God did in part through select individuals redeeming them by faith through by grace through faith alone, and then giving them the Spirit of God. But until this new dispensation that we're in now, now God flooded the earth with this concept. So you can see the tension. The Mosaic covenant did not include within its parameters the thought of regeneration. That brings us to the second point. The preciousness of this particular promise is contained in the fact that only new covenant people can ever do something as simple as address God as Father, not to mention Christ as Savior. New covenant believers, friends, have something that the Bible calls the spirit of adoption. Now, let me just show you this. This is the difference between us and had we been a typical Jew walking around in the days of Moses. Look at Romans 8, please, if you'll turn there. Romans 8. And let's pick it up in verse 14. What's the difference between the crowd that was around the tabernacle as we were going through the book of Leviticus? Right? What's the difference between that crowd and you today sitting here as a saved person? What's the difference? Well, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, see, that is an experiential aspect of salvation. All right? I want salvation that walks in shoe leather. Well, here's part of it. I'm led by the Holy Spirit. All right? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they, those people, are the sons of God. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Okay, that was the case in the Mosaic covenant. I'm bound to this law, and I really don't have any internal capacity to try and want to obey to begin with. But ye, that is you and I, that are saved, we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry what? Abba, Father. And here's why you can say that. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That this miracle has taken place in our hearts and in our lives. That's the difference in the better promise of the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant could not do that. It did not do that. It did not promise regeneration. That means, friends, that you, saved in this dispensation, can actually know the Lord. Actually know him intimately. And if you think about it, what greater motivation can there possibly be to serve him for the rest of your life? You actually know him. You actually truly love him. See, friends, new covenant believers, they're given the spirit of adoption. And consequently, they can instinctively differentiate between mere ritual and genuine relation. You see? That's the difference. And the irony of that is that once I understand the difference, because I've got God miraculously governing my life, really, in almost all cases, overruling my sin nature, okay, now I'm doing it of my own free will, gladly, in a loving way. And the point of this morning is that this is true for everyone that is saved, without exception. You feel that in your heart? And I don't want to appeal now to subjective things, but it is a reality. The Spirit of God living inside of you is greater than he that's in the world. And therefore, the dominant force and factor in the life of a Christian, every single real Christian on the face of the earth, is my ultimate desire is to be well-pleasing to God. And not my flesh, and not the devil, even though I will struggle on a regular basis sometimes. That's the better promise. That's the better promise. Promise number one, internalization, verse 10. Promise number two, universality. This is true of every real worshiper, where it was not true of the Old Testament people. You see the difference? And this was originally granted to, in fact, Israel will actually see this happen when they look upon him whom they've pierced in the tribulation. So the ultimate fulfillment of verse 11 for the Jews will not happen till the end of the tribulation. But for us grafted in, we get the benefit of it today. Today. That, I don't know what you call that. I call that being a privileged character. A privileged character. Oh, if only we could comprehend this. If only we could comprehend what God has done for us. I think it would make our hearts even more glad than they are now. And it would be a reassurance to your mind of the veracity of God's word and what he truly has done for you. Now, do you know Christ this morning? Really, can you testify that the dominant force in your life is I want to be well-pleasing to God? That's the dominant thing in my life. I mean, I take no ultimate delight in putting the cart before the horse, in putting my flesh before Christ. If I do, I'm miserable like Lot. Is that your testimony? I mean, this is a very subjective pursuit we're doing here this morning, but it's based on objective fact. What is happening in your heart? Even this moment, you can judge yourself. You can use that barometer even right now. Do you respond to the word of God with great joy and excitement, or is it just so much gibberish to you? What's the deal? Do you have a supernatural witness inside of you or not? And that's the benefit. That's the benefit. They will all know me. If you're a real Christian, you cannot say, oh, I just can't learn. I can't know God. I can't be spiritual. That's a lie. This text says it is. Every Christian grafted in prematurely before Israel finally gets their dose of this knows God. No exceptions. Is that you? Okay, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your love for us today. Help us. Help us to rejoice in what we see and to believe your word. Thank you for the universality of this promise. Not a universality of salvation of all people, where we completely reject that because your word rejects that. But the universality that everyone that has believed in Christ knows Christ. And that miracle of that new birth is dominant in their life. Or there's never been a new birth. Help us all to discern which it is today. We'll give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. My Lord will love me forever.